Catholic clergy have been in the news as of late in regard to all of the sexual abuse cases that have come to the fore, some going back decades, is because we expect people to live up to their calling, and rightly so. Luke Goodrich was such a man that we expect to live up to his calling. A resident of San Jose, California, he decided on a whim to do something that he knew was illegal. He burned garbage in his backyard. Now, the fact that he burned garbage was not just the only problem, because the dry grasses around his property in San Jose caught fire. And very quickly, 100 acres was engulfed in flame, requiring 6 helicopters and 400 firefighters to extinguish the blaze. But the biggest problem is Luke Goodrich was captain of the San Jose Fire Department. We expect men and women to live up to their calling, whether they're clergy, firefighters, or anybody else. In William Shakespeare's 2 plays, Henry IV and Henry V, he describes the life of King Henry. In the earlier plays, he portrays Henry V as a wild young man, a wild prince, of great irresponsibility. Did whatever he wanted to do and cared nothing for the consequences. But when the old king dies, and young Henry now has the crown of England on his brow, a transformation takes place. And he realizes that with great privilege comes great responsibility. Shakespeare puts these words into Henry's mouth. The tide of blood in me hath proudly flowed in vanity till now. Now doth it turn and ebb back to the sea, where it shall mingle with the state of floods and flow henceforth in formal majesty. He lived up to the calling of being the King of England. When we look into the scriptures, we find verses that seem to go on and on without end that speak of that great responsibility for all those who have been given great privilege by the Holy Spirit. Such is the passage before us this morning from Philippians chapter 1. I invite you to turn with me there. Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 30 this morning. Paul has been describing his circumstances, not as the Philippians would like. They have been a little elliptical, a little ill-defined. But through that, it's been very clear to these Philippians, as they have read Paul's letter, he has delighted himself in the ministry. It is of such great importance to him that he cares nothing for his life, whether to live or whether to die. He said, it all belongs to Christ. And so then he concludes, as he points his finger and his pen toward their life, he says, it is only fitting for you to have the same kind of living, the same kind of lifestyle. Live up to your calling, he says, beginning at verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. This particular section begins, as the New American Standard translates it, with the word only. An important word. That's the first word in the Greek text. And the way Greek works is that if you want to emphasize something, there's a couple of things that you can do. But they didn't have italicized type. They didn't have boldface type. What they did is they put the word at the very first of the sentence. It's the first thing that you see. And that word only is the very first word. It's as though Paul is trying to get their attention with the sound of a trumpet. To say, folks, above all else, don't forget this. Only remember this. Take hold of this. Don't miss this. That's the flavor of that word only. And he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Those first five words that I just read are an attempt in the English to translate one Greek word. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. It's all wrapped up in one word in the Greek text, and that word is politeuo. It's related to the word polis. That word is the root of our English word police and politics. The word polis can simply be translated city in the Greek. But it's much more than what you and I would think of when we think of city. It's not just an eclectic collection of people that happen to reside in a particular geographical locale. The polis was the city. It was the city-state. It was that identification of who I am. You see, in Greek culture, society was more important than self. I am nothing in comparison to the city, the city state, this entity. This is my identity. This is who I am. I live for that society and that community. All of my identity, all of my meaning, all of my time and energy is wrapped up in the community. Now, for these people in Philippi, this took on a special meaning. Polis didn't simply talk about where they lived, what they thought about, where they got their values. They had citizenship. And so this word took on a broader meaning for these particular people in Philippi because of their Roman citizenship. Remember the first message that we dealt with this particular in this particular book. Philippi got stuck on the map, rose in importance because of one battle. When Octavian, later also known as Caesar Augustus Octavian, joined forces with Mark Antony and defeated others, Cassius Brutus, who were vying for control in the Roman Republic. And because of that mark of victory, the Roman Senate bequeathed onto Octavian the formal nomenclature of Caesar Augustus. And it was that battle in Philippi that changed the Roman Republic to being the Roman Empire. Philippi had that privileged opportunity to be one of the Roman cities, Roman city-states. All of the residents of Philippi had the opportunity and the privilege to be citizens of Rome as if they lived in the city of Rome itself. So the values, the identity was more than just Philippi. It was encased in the whole Roman Empire. But now, for these people to whom Paul is writing, they understand that they have something even better than that. Something better than being a resident of Philippi. Something better than being a citizen of Rome itself. They had a citizenship in heaven. And Paul reminds them that their identity, their understanding, their thinking is embraced and must encircle the kingdom of God. Because that's where my citizenship resides. Paul says, in light of that fact, live a life worthy. Conduct your life in such a manner that it is in keeping with your citizenship. If you look over at the next book in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Then over in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter asks, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. The way I live my life makes a difference. I am called by God to live up to my calling, to understand that I have a citizenship in heaven and that the manner of my life must reflect whose I am. Back in Philippians, Paul says, only take note of this, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I am coming to you and see you, whether I am absent from you, whether I'm here, whether I'm not here, it doesn't matter. You're performing for God, not for me. In light of that, live your life to please Him. Now in the next verses, following thoughts, some of them are in verse 27, Paul gives us three benchmarks of what this kind of holy living looks like. He doesn't leave us groping in the dark. He's very specific for us. He helps us see what exactly God expects of us. Two of which we find in verse 27, and the third we find in verse 28, which is is amplified for us in verses 29 and 30. And the first one is this: conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, specifically standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm. The Greek word could simply be translated stand, but it means more than that. I want you to picture in your mind a tree in your yard. To stand firm is to stand like that tree that is well rooted in the soil. To stand firm is not to move around, to take in a little water from here and a little water from there. Just like the trees, well, I don't want to make the presumption that it's all trees in your yard, but at least most trees in your yard are not going to move from where they are right now. Similarly, maybe trees in your yard, I understand. Similarly, we are to stand firm. That is, we are to drink deeply, put down roots into the Lord. Let me give you another picture of this idea of standing firm. Picture a soldier given a charge to guard this particular gate. Doesn't matter what happens, doesn't matter what comes, doesn't matter who goes, that soldier is there with his weapon in hand on duty. He stands firm. He doesn't move. When the great mountain Vesuvius erupted, the city of Pompeii, in its shadows, was absolutely engulfed in ash and lava. 1,000 years after Vesuvius erupted, archaeologists found a soldier. Oh, they found many other people. Some were in a basement, trying to escape from the ash coming overhead. Some were in the upstairs trying to escape the lava that was coming through. This soldier was found at the city gate, still on duty, still with a weapon in his hand, encased in magma. It didn't matter what came. He stood firm. He didn't move. Now, Paul says that we are to stand firm, notice it, in one spirit. Is that spirit capitalized in your Bible? Does it have a capital S or does it have a small S? It has a small S. What Paul is not saying is that we stand firm because we have the one Holy Spirit that unites us together. Now, that is a true statement, but that's not Paul's statement here. He says, we are united in one Spirit, small s. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about that body of truth that we embrace together as believers in Christ. He says, we stand firm. We don't move away from. We are like that tree. We are like that soldier. When it comes to truth, when it comes to that which we know to be right and righteous, full of integrity and truth and character, that's what we stand firm on. Now, it has a positive and a negative light to it. Positively, I stand for truth. I stand for righteousness. I stand for integrity. Negatively, I stand against sin. I stand against Satan. I stand against the ways of the world, the lust of the flesh. That I stand apart from. I stand against. Here he's talking about that which we stand together and affirm together. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 6, probably just a page over, Paul says in verse 13, take the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore. Number of passages in the Scriptures that exhort us to stand firm. Standing firm in one spirit on that body of truth that we affirm to be God's revealed Word. Some ranch hands were standing around at a corral at the end of the day, boasting of the power and speed of their horses. A little boy walks by with a 10-gallon hat that covers his head, walking his horse. And the young men tease this little boy, say, "Hey, boy, is your horse fast? He said, "Well, no, my horse can't run fast, but my horse can stand fast." God doesn't call us to run fast. He calls us to stand fast. God doesn't call us to go out and engage in battle with the enemy. No, He calls us to stand firm. I included this quote from E. Stanley Jones in your notes. "If you don't make up your mind, your unmade mind will unmake you." You want to know why I included that? Sadly to say, what I have observed of Christians in this country is that we are intellectually and spiritually sloppy and lazy. And we have not developed convictions on that which is true. We listen to this preacher, we listen to that preacher. We say, "Well, he sounds good. Yeah, I'll buy that." When was the last time you took a book that tried to articulate, compile the thoughts of Scripture on a particular topic and wrestled with that? Left Behind series doesn't count. When was the last time that you actually were wrestling with God over what does your word say about this? When was the last time that you did a careful and an exhaustive search in Scripture looking for those things, that topic? Is it your prayer that God make you a woman, a man of deep conviction, so that you know that which is true? How can we stand firm if we don't know what we're standing firm on? How can we develop any kind of roots into something that we know nothing of? My friends, we must be men and women that do our mental homework and our spiritual homework on our knees and wrestle with the truth and develop convictions of that which is true, that which is noble, that which is right. When will we get serious about pursuing truth? A gentleman who preached here a number of years ago, I wrote down a statement. He said, "The men who move the world are the men the world cannot move." Why? Because they're standing firm and they're well-rooted. Will the way of the world come and clip them off like a lawnmower? Maybe. But the roots still live, my friends. And it will come back. Martin Luther was a man who stood firm. In the 16th century, it was the practice of the Catholic Church to sell indulgences. Before I describe indulgences, let me describe why they needed indulgences. The Catholic Church taught that there was a state called purgatory where believers went to after they died. When a believer dies, the Catholic Church taught, teaches, that person does not go into the presence of the Lord, which is what the Scripture says. That person instead goes into a place called purgatory, where by fire they are cleansed and purified of their sin. Even though that person has been forgiven by God, they still must go to purgatory to pay for their sin. Catholic Church came up with an ingenious plan called indulgences. We could also call it a fundraiser. It was that means by which a person might make a purchase from the church, allowing them a shorter period of time, maybe even an escape from purgatory, if enough money was brought forth. And if you were taken care of, you could buy indulgences for your mom, your great aunt Martha, who has already passed on. It was in the 16th century that Martin Luther said, enough. And in 1517, he nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. Church in the city of Wittenberg. It was much like a college bulletin board would have been. And he stapled on there 95 statements, 95 arguments that he challenged the Roman leadership to deal with this problem of indulgences from a scriptural point of view. Needless to say, the Roman Catholic leadership did not look at this as a kind, fun-hearted challenge. They were after Martin Luther's neck. And were it not for a German prince by the name of Frederick of Saxony, he would have died much earlier, but he was under Frederick's protection. But by 1520, the church had called Martin Luther to a church council, to the Diet of Worms. Now, you might think that's rather disgusting to eat worms, and is a part of your diet, but a diet is a church council. And Worms, you might look at it and pronounce it Worms, was a city in Germany. It was a church council called to meet in the city of Worms. Frederick talked with Martin Luther. And he said, you've been summoned. Are you going to go? Or are you going to stay here? Do you want me to protect you? Martin Luther said, you asked me what I shall do if I am called by the emperor. I will go down if I am too sick to stand on my feet. If Caesar calls me, God calls me. If violence is used, as well it may be, I commend my cause to God. He lives and reigns who saved the three youths from the fiery furnace of the king of Babylon. And if he will not save me, my head is worth nothing compared with Christ. This is no time to think of safety. I must take care that the gospel is not brought into contempt by our fears to confess and seal our teaching with our blood. He went to the diet, and they called him to recant from his teachings that they called heresy. His books were stacked beside him. They pointed to them and said, Martin, will you recant from all that you have written in these books? It was very clear. Recant or else. He asked for a stay of 24 hours that he might pray about it. And pray with earnestness that night did Martin Luther. Wanting the truth of God more than anything else. He realized he could do nothing but stand firm on that which is true. The next morning, as the diet reassembled, they asked Martin again, recant from all of those things you have taught in these books. These famous words from Martin Luther I put in your notes. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God, help me. May God give us men and women of conviction like that, who are willing to stand firm, no matter what, on that which is right. Just 2 days ago, I read statistics of a survey among, quote-unquote, born-again Christians. Less than a third. All these born-again Christians have surveyed. Less than a third of them said that they based their moral values on any religious teaching or the Bible. What is the problem? Is it not obvious? We do not stand firm. We pick up our tree, we walk over here and drink from it. We don't like that anymore, so we pick up our tree and we move over here and we drink over there. A manner worthy of our calling, worthy of the gospel of Christ, is a life that stands firm. Secondly, that worthy life is one that strives together for the faith of the gospel. Notice it says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There is unity in this striving. The Greek word is a compound word. The preposition with, soon, and the verb altheia. Athleia. Now, you know English words that are related to that word. Athleia. What does it sound like? Athletics. Athlete. Exactly. It comes from that. So he is talking about striving, competing, struggling together with others. Now, that struggling is not against other people. It is with other people. There is purpose in that struggling, is there not? Paul says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. If you look over at Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 15, Matthew 7 and verse 15. These are words of Jesus in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Beware of false prophets. What do false prophets do? They teach false doctrine, do they not? And they come in sheep's clothing. Their teaching has a covering that comes in Christian terminology, using words that you're very well familiar with. But the definition behind those words as you use them is different than what the false teachers use. Paul says, beware of sheep clothing, false teaching. And my friends, we have a lot of it in our day. For the sake of numbers, for the sake of popularity, for the sake of bigger buildings and more dollars, we have truncated the gospel. It is, when it is preached accurately and with power, it is the power of God unto salvation. But when we remove from the gospel those things that we deem are maybe offensive to other people, when we remove the sting of God's wrath from the gospel, when we remove God's demand for discipleship from the gospel, we don't have much gospel. And we end up with little more than sheep's clothing. Paul says we need to strive together for that faith in the gospel. But if we don't have any gospel, we're working together with nothing. God calls us to strive together, to work together, to communicate the gospel in its power and in its clarity. Because it's by that message that God brings other people to faith in Him. It's like taking the spine away from a skeleton. God calls us to strive together for that faith. Now, these first two things go hand in hand in this way. It requires that we spend time on our knees and under a lamp reading to discern that which is true. What does the gospel entail? What does it cover in its broader understanding? Those are things I need to wrestle with as a believer. If I am going to live my life worthy of my calling, I must understand what I have been called to. I have been called to that proclamation of gospel truth. What does that look like? What does that mean? I must personally wrestle with that. And so must you if we will live up to our calling. Now, the third thing that Paul mentions here in Philippians chapter 1, another benchmark of this worthy living of the gospel, is found in verse 28. He says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. If you have the NIV translation, the word alarmed is translated frightened. If you have King James, it's translated terrified. I think terrified is far too strong. But both of those words don't seem to me to capture the gist of Paul's statement here. He seems to be saying, don't be surprised when opposition comes. Expect opposition. For if you are standing firm in the gospel, if you are striving together with other believers in the gospel, then expect those people that are part of darkness will reject you and the message you bear. Jesus says it in so many words in John chapter 3 as he's talking with Nicodemus. Turn over there with me, John chapter 3. Look at verse 19. John 3:19. The men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so what do? They attack the messenger. They attack the message. They attack the one who owns that message and sent the messengers. According to the World Evangelical Alliance, a man who was in charge of the Religious Liberty Commission writes this in his findings, presents them to the United Nations. He said, "We estimate that there are more than 200 million Christians in the world today who do not have full human rights as defined by the UN Declaration of Human Rights simply because they are Christians." Now, should we be surprised by that? Paul says, no. Don't be surprised by that. Do we like it? Of course not. Should we seek to remedy it? Of course we should. But should we be surprised by it? No. Because opposition will come. Don't be alarmed by that, Paul says. He says, don't be alarmed because it is a sign of destruction for them. Those opponents that stand against us, our message, and our master, their opposition is a sign from God of their coming destruction. Back to Jesus' words to Nicodemus, John 3, verse 18. He who loves Him, that is the Father, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light. Their opposition is a sign that God's judgment is eminently upon them. Ah, but Paul says, their opposition is also a sign of our salvation. Did you see that? Philippians chapter 1. A sign of destruction for them, but of salvation. A sign of salvation for you. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus says, "You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the, but he it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Verse 24. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" So opposition to you, whether it comes in the form of you losing your job, you losing a friend, a family member chooses never to speak to you again. It costs you financially in some manner. Whatever the form the opposition might take, it is a sign to you of your salvation. It is God's stamp for you to say, see? Listen, if they crucified me, should you expect anything else? Don't be alarmed when opposition comes. Instead, rejoice. because it is a sign that you are experiencing what I experienced. And with that sign comes the promise that my life, Jesus says, is your life. End of verse 27, Paul says that this sign of our salvation is from God. God put that sign there specifically for you and for me. He says there in verse 28 that this opposition is a sign. It also is a manifestation of God's grace. Look at verse 29. Paul writes, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him." Let me pause there. Let me go back and look at a couple words. The word granted is related to the word grace. It has been bequeathed unto thee. It has been magnanimously granted unto you. You have been graced by God. How, Paul? How have I experienced God's grace in my life? He says, verse 29, I just read it, to believe on Him. Do you realize that faith is a gift of God? John chapter 1 and verse 12, John writes, "As many as received Him, to them He, God, gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." New life comes totally from God. Even our faith comes from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, familiar verses. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The "that" refers to the gift of God. What is the "that" refer to? Either God's grace or God's the faith that He gives us. Or it may mean both. God's grace, God's faith is a gift to us. All aspects of salvation have come from Him. They haven't come from us. Now we, in our American pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, we like ourselves independent, thank you very much. We like to think that salvation, well, we have something to do with this, right? No, it is all of God. Paul affirms that. He says, it has been granted to you to believe. But that's not all. He says, you have also been granted to suffer for His sake. Do you see that in verse 29? We have been granted to suffer. Let one verse suffice from Paul's letter to Timothy, chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, 12. "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." One periodical that I get regularly gave a report. Periodical is June 2002. And this report says that 32,000 Chinese people, on average, each day, become believers. 32,000. In a country where there is horrific persecution. Well, it was granted unto them not only to believe, but also to suffer. And those 32,000 people aren't blind. You can guarantee it. They look at the pastor that used to be a part of this church, who's now dead, who's now incarcerated. They look at that small group prayer leader who's missing. They know the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. But to them, the gospel is of far greater value than their life. To live is Christ, they understand. To die is gain. I can't lose. And they understood that well. Let me boil some of this down just by way of application here. The gospel offers us an exchanged life. My puny, insignificant, self-absorbed life for a life of eternal significance. Exchange of my wretched, stained, soiled, smelly rags that I call my righteousness, which will not endure the heat of God's wrath. The gospel offers an exchange of that for the righteousness of Christ proven against the wrath of God. The gospel offers us an exchange. And the question before us is, will I make that exchange? Will I exchange my life and all of the small and insignificant things that surround my life for something that is far greater? Will I exchange my so-called righteousness for that which will endure for eternity? Will I exchange sloppy, lazy, self-absorbed thinking and do my homework and invest my time on my knees and wear out a Bible or two to stand firm in truth, that I might strive together with other brothers and sisters in Christ for the faith of the gospel? Not alarmed when opposition comes, because I know it will. My friends, we cannot afford to be sloppy or lazy. Is your life worthy of the gospel of Christ? Let's pray. Lord, your grace and your mercy are unfathomable. I can't begin to wrap my mind around how wonderful your grace is. Father, I delight in your mercy and your kindness. I know oh so well that I deserve none of it. Would you cause me to see the depth of my sin and the still greater depth of your graciousness toward me. Once I value that grace, Once I understand the depth of my sin and that from which I have been saved, all this stuff that we've been talking about, Father, comes into line. Because then I will choose truth above falsehood. And I will stand firm. And I will strive. And I will not be surprised when opposition comes. Make us men and women of courage and conviction, of character and integrity, I pray.